Let's read from verse 3 to verse 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's now seek the face of the Lord in prayer. O Lord, most gracious God, we do praise you and thank you for giving us the Lord's Day, this day in which we can come together and we can open your word and be fed and instructed by you. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we study this passage, that you would come and bless us and help us. We need understanding. We need illumination for our hearts and minds. We cannot do this for ourselves. And so, O Lord, we quieten our hearts before you and ask that you would come, ask that you would bless, help us as we study and help us as we think. We pray, Lord, that you would have dealings with us as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the new year is a time for a fresh start, a time for a new beginning. It's a time when people make resolutions. They're going to do more of one thing and maybe going to do less of another thing. They want to make changes. And often it's with regards to health. Maybe they get themselves a new pair of sneakers, a tracksuit, and they go out and they start to do some exercise. Or maybe they decide they're going to change their diet. So out goes the Krispy Kreme, the Twinkies, and in comes the wholemeal bread and the spinach and the tofu. It's my New Year's resolution, they say. I'm going to start getting myself into shape. And that, of course, is a good thing to do. It's good to try to improve our health physically. But what about spiritually? Shouldn't we be concerned to improve our health spiritually? Isn't that even more important? Of course it is. Not just for us as individuals, but also as a church. Corporately, we should be very concerned about improving our spiritual health. That was one of the reasons for the vision that we discussed a few weeks ago, wasn't it? How to get ourselves into shape. How to make ourselves fit, ready to take on some of the challenges of the 21st century. It's vitally important for us that we be considering ways to maintain and improve our spiritual health. And so with that in mind, I thought what we would do this morning is take a look at some of these opening verses in Paul's first letter to the Philippians. And what he's doing here is he's outlining a prayer that he's making on behalf of the Philippians, a prayer of thanksgiving to God. He's giving thanks for the work of God in their lives and the spiritual fruit that has been produced in their lives. This is a very healthy and a very fruitful church. Yes, they've got some problems, got some difficulties in their midst. Paul will address those in this letter, but by and large, this is a very healthy, very fruitful and faithful church. And so what Paul does in the opening verses of this chapter is to show us some of the reasons for that, some of the characteristics, some of the spiritual traits which mark this out as a spiritually healthy church. So we're going to look at five of these this morning and try to apply them to ourselves. Firstly, prayer. A healthy church is characterized by continual prayer for one another. Look there again at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So this is Paul's letter then to the church at Philippi. This is the letter from a pastor to his church. Paul established this church on his visit there when he was accompanied by Luke and Timothy and Silas, and they passed through Macedonia and they ended up in Philippi, where Paul established this church, after which they then moved on and Paul eventually arrives back in Jerusalem. Now, if you then fast forward about 10 years, we find that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman authorities. He was imprisoned in Caesarea. He was then transferred from there by sea to Rome, where he is awaiting trial before Caesar. Now, what about the church at Philippi in the meantime? Well, they have still sought to maintain contact with Paul. They still maintain this very strong spiritual bond with the apostle. He has never forgotten them. They've always been on his heart, and they, for their part, have never forgotten him either. Their hearts are knit to this man. They love this man. They realize how, on a human level, how deeply indebted they are to this man. And so because of this, no matter what kind of a situation he's been in, no matter what kind of a scrape he's been in as a result of gospel work, still the church at Philippi had followed his progress and sought to keep up with news of him and to support him and to encourage him. That's the background to this letter. Now, here we find Paul then. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial before Caesar. And so the Philippians, hearing about this and being very concerned about this, what they want to do is to encourage Paul and to help Paul. And so what they do is they send to him a gift at the hand of Epaphroditus, who is probably a deacon in the church at Philippi. They send him with this letter and with this gift in order to encourage him. And so what Paul is doing now, he's writing back what's really a thank you note. It's a thank you letter acknowledging receipt of the gift and acknowledging all the ways that they have helped to support him over many years. And at the same time, he's expressing his own affection for them as well, that they have been on his heart too. They've been apart from him geographically and physically, but spiritually he's always had them on his heart, and he's had them in his thoughts and particularly in his prayers. Notice there in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. So this is an insight then into the praying mind of Paul, a man who is burdened for his church. He has deep concern for the church, a great spiritual love for the church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests. Do you see how those adverbs are stacked up there? Every, always, every, crammed in there together. This is giving you a little insight into the praying mind of Paul. This is a man who is often, continually, frequently in prayer. This is a man who is often at the throne of grace. He made it his lifetime's habit to be at the throne of grace, bringing prayers and petitions and supplications. This is, of course, the man who instructs us to pray without ceasing. A man who says that we should pray always in the Spirit. That's what he did himself. That's what we should do if we want to be healthy Christians. Praying, always praying without ceasing. Doesn't mean to say that you've got to give up your day job or give up your schoolwork or abandon all of those kinds of things and go and become a monk and give yourself to prayer 24 hours a day. But what this means is we are to be continually in the spirit of prayer, undertaking all of our business and activities with the disposition of prayer, so that the practice of prayer is never very far away. Prayer is something which is commonplace for us. It's something which we keep coming back to. In fact, in the original, what this word means is it actually refers to a cough, a really bad cough. You know, you get them at this time of year and you clear your throat, and then like a minute or two later it comes back. You have to keep clearing your throat. It's not very pleasant, I know, but this is what it means. It's something you keep coming back to. And so it is with prayer. Yes, we go about our everyday lawful activities, but at the same time, our minds are never very far away from prayer. And so during the course of the day, they keep coming back to the mercy seat, and we keep seeking the face of God. Lord, would you help me in this? Lord, would you bless this particular individual? Lord, would you work in this situation? This is what Paul means when he talks in this way and refers to continual prayer. Now, the next question we may ask is, what are we to be praying for? If we're to be frequently, continually about the business of prayer, then what is to be the subject of our prayers? Notice there, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. So this is one of the things that we're to be praying for, and it is the church, fellow members of the church. Paul shows us here, doesn't he, that when he came before the Lord in prayer, it was fellow believers who figured very largely in those prayers. So that whenever the brethren came into his mind, such was the love and the concern that he had for them, then that thought was immediately translated into a prayerful petition on their behalf. Ah, the church at Philippi. Would you bless them, Lord? That particular individual, would you help them? Would you work in that particular situation there with those people? This is the way that the apostle thinks. This is the way that he operates. It's the mark of a healthy believer, but also when you find many people in a church like this, it's the mark of a healthy church. where every member is so burdened and so concerned about the needs of others that whenever they think about that person, that thought immediately becomes the launch pad for a prayerful petition on their behalf. You know, a couple of weeks ago we thought about Isaiah chapter 61 and that wonderful expression of the Gentiles becoming priests unto the Lord. And the role of the priest, the high priest, he went into the tabernacle. And as he did, he went in there bearing the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders, shoulder pieces of his ephod, but also upon his heart, which is strikingly symbolic because it shows how he went in there carrying them on his heart, his affections, but also he was carrying their burdens upon his shoulders as well. Now, what about us today as New Testament believers living in the age of the church? We are known as priests. We have been made priests unto God. Peter tells us in his first epistle that we are a royal priesthood. And as such, we are to be like the Old Testament priest in that we are continually shuttling back and forth between the presence of God and his people. And we go in there making petition for them and for their concerns and for their burdens. We are to be praying men and praying women. I was reading quite recently a story about Lavinia Bartlett. She was a member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle during the days of Spurgeon and a very instrumental member of the congregation there. Spurgeon actually called her his finest deacon. She wasn't a deacon, but he viewed her in those terms. And she led a ladies' meeting on a Sunday afternoon and massively expanded. They would have maybe 800 or 900 women that she would instruct on a Sunday afternoon. But as a young girl, she was known as the praying girl because her father had brought her back a trunk from America one time and apparently covered it in an animal skin that he'd shot. But she made this her little prayer closet. And she would lean against this trunk and she would pray for long seasons for the people in her church. And she was known as the praying girl. But then as she grew up, she became the praying woman as well. So much so that if ever anybody had a need in the church or even in the village, they would say, "Send for the praying woman." Apparently they would not immediately say, "Send for the parson." They would say, "Send for the praying woman." Such was the power of this lady's intercession. Well, it's that kind of thing that we're thinking about here. Paul exemplifies this himself. He is a man of intercession. What about you? Are you a praying man? Are you a praying woman? Do you have a ministry of intercession? Well, you do. I suppose the question is, are you making time for your ministry of intercession? This is what marks out a healthy church. Continual prayer for one another. Secondly, a healthy church is committed to serving together. And by that I'm referring to this word fellowship in verse 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's rejoicing in their koinonia, their fellowship, their partnership, their communion with him. It's a word that's used a number of times in the New Testament, and it refers to the bond, the union that we have as believers with one another through our union with Jesus Christ. We are united together by this very deep, powerful bond brought about by the Holy Spirit. Something very powerful, something very profound, much deeper, much stronger than that comes about by a common activity or a shared interest, like a baseball team or a chess club or a political party. This is something that's spiritual. It's something that is a bond that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. It joins us firstly to Jesus Christ and then to each other as a result. John says in his first letter, "That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus." So this is why I'm writing, he's saying, so that you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and as a result, so that you can have fellowship with us. It's a spirit-wrought bond that unites us one with another. And it's something that transcends all other ties, familial, social, racial, ethnic. This is something that transcends all other forms of human association. Something that can unite people from even the most diverse and disparate of social backgrounds. Just think about the situation here with the Apostle Paul. What was it that could unite a man like Paul, this mighty theologian, this mighty preacher? What is it that could unite a man like that with his background, with his stature, with his pedigree and his culture? What is it that can unite a man like that with a slave girl and a Roman jailkeeper and a market trader who deals in purple fabric. What is it that can make a man speak with such longing and such affection towards these kind of people? People otherwise he would never cross paths with and have no affinity for. Well, it's koinonia. It's the work of the Spirit. Transcends all other forms of human association and unites us to Christ. Now, you may say, well, okay, what does that look like in practice? This fellowship that he's thanking God for, how does that work out? What does it look like in a church? Is it just a handshake and a warm embrace and a nice chat over a cup of coffee and a donut? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, of course, that's part of it, isn't it? It's a very enjoyable part of fellowship, but there's much more to it than that, much more than just a cup of tea and a biscuit. Because if we look at this word, what it means in the original, it's a partnership, it's a working together, can mean in a financial sense. You'll find in the New Testament, Paul uses it in a number of places to refer to a monetary gift that he has received. And when he's received that gift, he's viewed that as a contribution towards the work of the gospel. It can also refer to other forms of partnership as well, particularly with regard to the labour itself, striving together for the spread of the gospel. In ancient Greek literature, the word was sometimes used to refer to men in a ship, shipmates, companions on board a boat, and if they were to make their journey successfully across the lake or across the ocean, then all of those men in the boat, they had to all row together. They had to all pull together. They had to hoist the sails. They had to man the decks together to make sure they all got across. That was one of the meanings that the word had in those days. It's that kind of thing that the apostle is thanking God for with regard to the Philippians. That they had partnered, they had laboured, they had manned the decks, as it were. They were in the gospel boat with him, and they had hoisted the sails, and they had pulled the oars, and all of that kind of thing. Had they done it for very long? Or was it just for the first part of the journey, and then they jumped ship? Was it just a short period of time, and then they slackened off and left him? No. Again, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. From the first day until now. This was something that was ongoing. It was continual. From the time of Paul's first visit to the city of Philippi with those first conversions and the establishing of the church, right up until the present time of Paul's writing this letter. Throughout that whole period, those faithful Philippians had been fellowshipping and labouring, partnering alongside Paul. You think about Lydia, for example. From the moment that the Lord opened her heart, so she opened her home and made that a place of fellowship and hospitality for God's people. Or the Philippian jailer. No sooner had he been set free from his bondage to sin than he began getting up and about ministering to Paul and Silas. So you see, this was a fellowship that began from the very first day and continued, as Paul says here, right up until now, until this present moment where he sat in his prison cell holding a letter and holding a gift which they had sent to him. And so he can say, I thank God for you dear people that still you are labouring with me. Still you are pouring your hearts into kingdom work. Still you are pouring your energy into kingdom work. You're still going strong. You're going just as strong today as you did the day of your conversion. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? How is it with you, dear Christian friend? Are you still going strong? Are you still partnering? Are you still pulling the oars? Are you still manning the decks? Was there once a time when you would have chased a man down the street to put that tract in his hand? But now, not so much zeal there anymore. It's a time when you couldn't wait to get to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. But now, lazy boy armchair is just so comfortable, and the TV show is just so appealing. It's not there anymore. Is that a battle for you now? Well, if that's the case, then go home. Meditate upon these words. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you from your fellowship, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Until now, still going strong, still persevering in gospel work. That's what we need. Now, I've been preparing these lectures this week on for Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, and I came across this quote by Gary Brady about William Carey, who was Isaiah-like in his perseverance over many, many years in service for the Lord. And Gary Brady said of William Carey. This is the need of the hour. There are enough shooting stars, a steep climb, a burst of glory, and then they fizzle out. Rather, what we need are slow burners who will faithfully shine ever brighter until that perfect day. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Faithful perseverance in gospel work. It's the mark of a healthy church. Thirdly, confidence in God's sovereign work in one another. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about the fact that although Paul knows that they're not perfect, he knows they've still got some way to go spiritually, yet nevertheless, he sees so many evidences of God's grace in their lives that he has no reason to doubt that God has begun a work in their hearts. Look what he says there in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This then was the ultimate reason for Paul's joy over the Philippians. Not just the fellowship that they showed towards him, but also he sees this as an evidence, a proof of God's work in their lives. This is the mark of God's Spirit producing this spiritual fruit in their lives. And this gives great joy to Paul and this confidence that God has been at work in them. This is the work of God's Spirit. God had given them new hearts and new longings and new aspirations. This was the work of God. It wasn't their own doing. It wasn't even directly the Apostle Paul's doing. This was the work of God's Spirit. Paul says in another place about salvation, it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. It's all of God's grace. All of God's sovereign work in our lives. These Philippians hadn't engineered it for themselves. They hadn't manufactured this or even initiated this. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. And, you think about the church at Philippi, you get some wonderful examples of this. Lydia, for example. Think about her, that purple silk trader. That Sabbath afternoon meeting down there by the river. Was she looking for the Lord? Was she seeking to find Jesus Christ? Was that a Christianity Explored group that she was attending down there by the riverbank? It wasn't, was it? It seems most likely she knew very little, perhaps nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet God in his sovereignty, he redirects a group of missionaries. He shuts the door to Asia. He brings them right across the Aegean Sea, down into Philippi, down by the banks of the river, one Sabbath afternoon where they begin to preach and the Lord opened the door of her heart. It was he who began a good work in her. The same with the Philippian jailer. What was it that led to his conversion? Was it his own efforts? Was it him seeking after the Lord? Was it his own inquiries? No, actually, it was an earthquake. It was the walls of that prison beginning to totter and the prison door flying open and him crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" It was an earthquake that brought all of that about. And what event is there that is less under the control of man than an earthquake? Both of those events, both of those conversions illustrate very powerfully this truth that spiritual conversion, the bringing of a soul from death to life, is something brought about solely, monogistically, if you want the theological phrase, by God's Spirit operating upon the human soul. As Paul puts it in this text, it was he who began this good work in them. And, of course, the wonderful implication that flows out from this, and what Paul is drawing our attention to here, is that if God has begun this good work, then he will finish the job. He never leaves a work unfinished. He never leaves a job half done. I think I mentioned this before. We had this insulation blown into the walls of our home recently by a local contractor, and it was sponsored in part by the city council. And so after they did the job, they sent round one of their own engineers to check to make sure this contractor had done a good job. So he came round with this infrared detection gun and he pointed at the wall and he could take pictures of every wall, and what he discovered was they'd only done half the job. There were all these big pockets of wall where there was no insulation blown in. So these men had come round but they hadn't really finished the job. Well, God isn't like that. When God is going about the work of soul improvement, if you want to call it that, he never leaves a job half done. He never leaves a job and signs off leaving it unfinished. No, he always finishes the work. That's what Paul says here. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the one who's begun this work. Paul says, I can see that by the fruits. And he is the one who will put the finishing touches to it as well. I'm sure of that. That's what this word actually means. It means to put the finishing touches to something. God has begun the work. He's brought us from death to life, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Now he's in the process of really just putting the finishing touches, removing those remaining residues of indwelling sin, refining, sanctifying, purifying us, making us fit for heaven. And everything that he's doing, if we're Christians, everything that he's doing in our lives is by being directed towards that end. Because having begun a good work, Paul is confident that he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate end. This is where all things are moving towards. The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. This is the day that God has appointed when he will fully reconstitute this fallen world, and when he will also fully, finally redeem all of God's people, reconciling all things together in Christ. This is the end to which we are all headed if we are believers in Jesus Christ. This is his plan. Nothing can stop this. Nothing can thwart this. This is tremendous encouragement for us. It shows us that our salvation is absolutely secure. It's steadfast. It's guaranteed. Nothing can derail it. Why? Because it's inextricably bound up with God's plan to glorify his Son. The final salvation of God's people is bound up with the ultimate glorification of his Son. And when that is complete, when the Son himself returns and all things are put under his feet, then we too will be fully, finally saved. This is why we can have such confidence in the work that God has begun in our lives. Top Lady once put it this way in a hymn of his: "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purposeful go, or sever my soul from his love." What a favoured people we are if we're believers. What a joyful people we should be. Now you say, well, okay, that's all very well, you know, that's very encouraging and all that, but what's that got to do with spiritual health? What's that got to do with the things that you mentioned at the beginning of the message? Well, it's actually got an awful lot to do with spiritual health. Because, you know, think about it. Why do we have problems in the church? Why do we have animosities and tension and friction and squabbles developing in the church? Why do we have those things? Well, one of the reasons is because we're all at different stages of growth if we are Christians. Yes, God has begun a good work in us, but it didn't all happen at the same point, and we don't all make progress at the same rate. And so what tends to happen in churches is that instead of acknowledging that and being aware of that and appreciating that, instead, what we tend to do is we become impatient and unforbearing and intolerant of one another. And you know, we can start having little internal monologues about one another. You know, brother, he doesn't quite see things the way I do. Or he hasn't quite understood this doctrine the way I have. And he hasn't quite reached the heady level of sanctification that I have. And so, you know, I'm going to kind of keep this brother at arm's length. Or maybe we go to the other extreme. We say, well, you know, he hasn't seen things the way I do. I'm going to take it upon myself. I'm going to be the instrument for change here. I'm going to make sure he does see it. And away we go. And, you know, we can start causing a whole lot of friction and antagonism. Now, that's not to say that we should never, if a person is in serious sin or in doctrinal error, that we should never speak to them. No, of course, we should, in a spirit of meekness and love. But what I'm talking about here is secondary matters. Now, things indifferent, we might say. Not things directly pertaining to the salvation of the soul. Things which are secondary. Can we not say that there is room there for some disagreement? Is there not a wholesome place for saying in those areas, well, okay, perhaps this brother doesn't see things exactly the way I do. Perhaps he does things that, you know, I myself wouldn't do. But I can see the grace of God at work in his life. I can see that God has begun a work of grace in his life. And I do know from Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that when God begins a work in someone's life, he will finish that work. And so, you know, maybe I shouldn't keep that brother at arm's length. Perhaps I should maybe actually draw nearer to him and have more fellowship with him. And who knows, I might even learn a thing or two from them. It has been known. And maybe they might even learn a thing or two from me as well. And together, his ironing sharpening my iron, we can make our way together down the pathway of sanctification. Isn't that the way to healthy church life? I think it is. Didn't we have that statement a few weeks ago in our vision? Room to breathe and grow? Where do you get scriptural underpinning for a statement like that? Room to breathe and grow. You find it in a text like this, don't you? confidence in God's sovereign work in one another. He which began a good work in you, he will perfect it. We can have confidence in that. We can be accepting and tolerant of one another. This is the mark of a healthy church. Fourthly, a healthy church is characterized by a willingness to suffer together. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Paul is here showing us the grounds for his confidence in the Philippians' spiritual condition. And it was the spiritual fruit that they continued to bring forth in their lives. And in light of that, the only right, the only fitting interpretation that Paul could make was that God had begun a good work. That would have been the only morally consistent conclusion for him to draw. He says that. It's only meet for me to think this of you. It's right, it's fitting, it's appropriate. Seeing the fruit that you've borne in your life, the only right that I should conclude that God has begun a work in your life because of the fruit that I see. Now, what was that fruit? Principally, in this part of the letter, it's the koinonia. It's the fellowship. It's the partnering, the sharing with him in the gospel. Look again at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Their willingness to support him and encourage him in gospel ministry. But then if you look again at verse 7, he uses the word again, but in a slightly different emphasis. In verse 7, he uses the word to refer to a willingness and a readiness that they had to suffer with him. It says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now that word partakers is another word from that koinon word group. And it's a word that means participants, sharers, participants in this grace, he says. Now what grace is he talking about here? Sharers in saving grace? Some think that's what he's referring to. But I would tend to agree with those commentators who say, you know, given the background and the context to this letter, it's actually much more specific than that. He's talking about sharing in the grace of suffering. His suffering grace. Now that might sound like a strange thing to say. How can suffering be a grace? Well, if you know anything about Paul's theology and how he viewed his troubles, any suffering or sacrifice or hardship that he had to endure for the cause of the gospel, he considered that to be grace, as a gift, a privilege, something that was considered to be a grace. You look at the end of chapter 1 and verse 29 where it says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you. This is a gift. In the original, that's actually a verbal form of charis. You could translate this, it has been graced to you to suffer. This struggling, this striving, this suffering that you're going through for the sake of the gospel, it's a privilege. Something that's been given to you by God in his love and his goodness and his wisdom. This is the way that Paul understands suffering and hardship in the Christian life. And so here, when he's writing to the Philippians, what he's saying to them is that they have been sharers, they have been partners, they have been fellowshippers with him in that suffering. They hadn't been in the prison cell with him, of course, but by their prayers and by their letters and by the financial support, it's as if they have been with him there, sharing with him in his sufferings. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Whether I've been out in the marketplaces or the streets proclaiming the truth, whether I've been down in a prison cell or in front of kings having to defend the truth, no matter what situation I've been in, you have stood with me. You've stood beside me through thick and thin. You have been with me. Now that, of course, is why this word can be used to refer to people in a boat. Because when you're all aboard a boat, you're all in it together. Not only do you all have to pull together and row together and man the decks together, but also when there's a violent storm and there's 30 feet waves threatening to sink the ship, you know, you're all in that together as well. You're all partakers in the suffering. And that's what fellowship is about. It's obviously not the most appealing side. Not the most attractive side, not something we naturally relish, the suffering side, something perhaps we'd rather get away from. You know, I think about that Gary Larson Far Side cartoon. It's the house of the three little pigs, and the wolf is looking in through the window, and he's got his big teeth, and he's drooling, and there's the three little pigs inside, and there's this middle-aged couple in the house as well, and they look absolutely terrified. And the husband says, "We're George and Harriet Dawson. We just came round to see the three little pigs for coffee. But we're coming out. We don't want any trouble." You know, we don't really want to enter into this experience of suffering. We don't want to share in this with you. And I guess it's something that we all have, don't we? We all have something of the George and Harriet Dawson inside us. But the Philippians, they didn't have that. Or if they did, they managed to overcome it, because they were still partakers and sharers in Paul's suffering. Others didn't have that. You know, the church at Rome, they didn't have that. They abandoned Paul. They forsook Paul. They wanted nothing to do with him in his troubles. But the Philippians didn't. They were sharers and partakers in his grace. And that, of course, is the way to spiritual health. Because if you think about the flip side of that, what is it? What is the positive aspect to suffering together in fellowship? It is, of course, that when we go through these things, we generate greater warmth and closeness and spiritual unity. Bonds of fellowship are deepened and enriched by passing through times of suffering together. You know that, don't you? You read war accounts, you read of ex-military men, and they've come back from battle, and they talk about the experiences that they went through with their platoon, and the camaraderie, the esprit de corps is the phrase, isn't it? Broughton Knox, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he was an Anglican. He was actually in the Sydney Diocese, and he served on a British naval ship during World War II. And it was during the D-Day, the Normandy landings. And he said on that occasion that everybody was totally focused. Everybody was looking out for one another. They weren't concerned about themselves. They were all focused on this common objective. And at the end of it, he said, "I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier in my life." That's the way it is in the military. It's the way it should be in the church, isn't it? When we're all pulling together. Perhaps we go through suffering together. But if we want to have a joyful, happy, healthy church life, there's got to be that willingness to stay the course, to commit to one another, and even to suffer together. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Fifthly, the final thing, and a healthy church is characterized by heartfelt affection for one another. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ," or with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul here is calling upon God as his witness to the affection, the deep affection that he has for the Philippians. He's already told them in verse 8 that he has them on his heart. Now he adds to that when he tells them he longs for them and he yearns for them. You find the same kind of thing at the end of the book. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I long and whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown." Paul is a heart man. He's a man of deep feeling, deep compassion. He loves the people of God. If you read through his letters, you see how many times he mentions heart, his heart. 1 Corinthians, 13 times he mentions his heart. 2 Corinthians, "Oh, Corinthians," he says, "we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is open to you." This is a man with a large heart, a man with a deep love and deep feeling for God's people, which is what made him such a great preacher. J.W. Alexander says, "No man can be a preacher without great feelings. A preacher who would excite deep feeling must feel deeply himself." And that's why Paul could excite deep feeling in others, because he was a man of deep affection himself. And that's what he says here. He longs for them. He yearns for them with great affection. And you know that word, don't you, in the original? It's a word which is very strong in the Greek, and it's one of probably the strongest word to express compassionate love. It's deep inward. It's the inner organs, as it were. It's deep inward tenderness and compassion for others. It's the affection that Christ has for his people, he says. And he doesn't mean merely mimicking or imitating the love of Christ. What he's saying here is that he actually loves them with the affection of Christ. Such is his closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's as if the love of Christ is flowing through him to them. Paul's heart beats at the same time with the Saviour. "It's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me," he can say in Galatians chapter 2. "This is the love that I have for you. It has its source in the very love that Christ has for you. I long after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That's a challenging thought too, isn't it? Do you love the people of God in that way? Do I love the people of God in that way? That deep inward affection that Christ has for his people? Something we're to strive for and to pray for, that God would give us that, because when we have that in the church, then what you have is really a little foretaste of heaven. It's a little taste of heaven begun here on earth. We're going to sing it in a few minutes. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. From sorrow, toil and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. That's what heaven's going to be like. Unbroken, untrammeled Christian love and fellowship throughout all eternity. That's what we shall enjoy then. That's what we should be striving for here and now. Because it makes the church to be a little satellite community of heaven here in this dark earth. You know, I just want to conclude by, I mentioned that hymn there. The author of that hymn was a fellow called John Fawcett. And he was the pastor of a small Baptist church in the north of England. And he started there. And over the years he developed into a very powerful preacher. So much so that Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London called him to be the pastor. And that was the church of the very famous Dr. John Gill. And he was quite overwhelmed at the thought of going there to be the pastor. And there was a whole lot of soul searching and prayer over whether he should go or not. In the end, he decided he was going to go. But the day came round for his departure, and he and his family got all their things together. They loaded them up onto the wagon, and they were about to go. And all the poor families from the church came to wave them goodbye, and there were tears. And in the end, his wife said, John, I don't think I can leave these people. And he turned and said, I don't think I can either. And so he said, we shall stay, and we shall serve the Lord lovingly together. And it was after that he wrote that hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. That was the love of a pastor for his church. That's what we see here. This is the love of Paul, a pastor, for his church. That's what we need to develop in our church. That's what makes a healthy church. These five things: prayer, fellowship, forbearance, willingness to suffer, and deep spiritual affection for one another. When we have those things, you have a healthy church, you have a little foretaste of heaven, and also, just finally, you make a tremendous impact upon the world. You begin to make the world sit up and listen. Listen to the message that we bring. That was as it was in the days of the New Testament. It was said of them, they were all of one heart and of one soul. They made a tremendous impact upon the world. And you remember that early church father? He said when unbelievers came and saw those churches, what did they say? They said, see how these Christians love one another. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take these five things and graciously work them into our lives in the coming year. Let's conclude. Father in heaven, we come to you and we give you thanks and praise that we can know spiritual health through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning, as we have considered marks of health there in the church in Philippi, that you would enable us to take these away, to ponder them, and Lord, to seek prayerfully, to incorporate them into our lives, that we would be a people of prayer and of true fellowship and forbearance and a willingness to suffer with one another and for one another. And that, Lord, you would develop that deep Christ-like affection in our hearts for each other. Lord, we need the work of your Spirit to transform us in this way. We pray that you would do that, and that as you do that, Lord, you would cause us to make an impact here upon this community in West Michigan. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.